for a moment. Daniel 11. There's some tremendous prophetic information in this 11th chapter. And there is also in the verse number 32 a statement of fact. Essentially, it's a timeless truth. And I would say to you that when you look at verse 32, this is tribulation era truth by interpretation. But it is timeless in its application. In verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery, speaking of the Antichrist. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The sense of that is that the people that know their God versus knowing about their God shall do, simply do. Case in point. Who can deny when you read 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath? No doubt about that David knew his God. Not only did he know about him, I'm sure he could probably sit down with the best of them and recite facts about God as he had been taught. And there's a difference between a person who is able to do that and a person who knows their God personally. And David's appeal to Saul to battle Goliath involved several points indicating that he knew his God. And on the basis of what he believed his God was able to do, he felt confident, not in the flesh, but in the power of God to subdue the Philistine champion Goliath. So the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So there is this timeless truth by application. I want to have you see that just for a moment, very quickly. In your Bibles, at Psalm 9, verse 10, first place from David, King David, Psalm 9, verse 10. Portion of these verses with their application. Psalm 9, verse 10. They that know thy name, this is portion of that verse, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. And I would say that if a person knows about God, and that's the limit of it, unlikely that there's really going to be a trust in him, for he's just a theoretical God. But David, from that time era, says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Then in 1 Chronicles 28, verse number 9, he speaks to his son Solomon, the next generation. And of course, there is that classic passage of parental responsibility in Deuteronomy 6 that commands parents to tell their children and their children's children the things of God. And apparently David, fulfilling that element of Deuteronomy 6, passes on to his son in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, when he says, know thou the God of thy father. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart. Serve him with a perfect heart. So from David's time to the next generation to Solomon, then there is this statement that fast forwards the church age into the millennial kingdom. And it is spoken out of the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31. He speaks in the millennial kingdom now. He said, there will come a time when they will no more teach my name, for all people shall know me. All people shall know me. Not simply know about him, but know him. You and I know him by faith. One day we will know him as faith unites with sight, where we will see him with our eyes on the King's throne, ruling in Jerusalem. There will be no doubt about who he is and what he has accomplished. So you go from David to his son all the way to the kingdom, and then you backtrack a little bit into the time of the Lord in his earthly ministry in John 17 and verse number 3. This statement is made by Christ in a great high priestly prayer. He says that this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. It's critical for the salvation of the soul that an individual know more than just simply about God, but know him personally. And then you go into the era of the apostles in the first century, and John says in his epistles, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. People who merely know about him, are able to recite facts concerning him, aren't so much interested in passionately keeping his word. You know, it's hot and cold. But hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And remember, that sort of chimes in with what Daniel has said. They that know the Lord, their God, shall be strong, and they shall do, just like James the Apostle. Interesting that James, subject matter for another devotional sometime, that the earliest New Testament book, James itself, was written by the Lord's brother. And if you remember early on, he was not a believer. Not a believer. And as a matter of fact, consider how God used him. Now, he would be martyred. He would rise by the grace of God to a level of prominence in the early church, the Jewish church. Would later be martyred. And he tells us, James does, in his little epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word. Now, people who are doers of the word are people who know their God. They know him personally, not theoretically. So then you come to the church, and what's the admonition? Daniel said, the people that know their God shall be strong and do. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he tells Timothy to the Ephesian church, where he was the pastor, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Endure hardness. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. And if you come beyond that, Ephesians 6, about the armor of God, the 10th verse, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It goes right back to everything that we started with Daniel. Now, when you think about knowing your God, when you think about this, I want you to ponder this tried, well-known, tested definition about God. When Augustus Strong, a theologian of a bygone era, said this, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Now, I want you to ponder that for a minute and know your God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Now, I'm going to give you two words, and then I want you to look at the reference and you tell me what fills in the blank. First one is this. God is blank in 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17. First Timothy 1:17, God is eternal. Now, when you say God is eternal, understand that it means He is infinite. We are finite. God is infinite. Now, what's the difference between infinite and finite as it relates to the Creator and the creature? And it's simply this. You and I are going to live forever, but does that make us eternal? We are not. That does not make us eternal because we had a starting point. God had no beginning. He will have no ending. He is eternal. So when we speak about God being eternal, He is infinite in relation to time, without beginning, without ending, and without any limitations whatever, unless they're self-imposed. God is eternal. Secondly, look at Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. God is what? Okay, God is unchangeable. That which He was, has been, always will be, is a constant. God never improves. God never declines. What He has always been, He will always be. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is unchanging and does not change. Now, what about those references in the Bible where it talks about God repenting? God repenting. You know, repenting means, by definition, a change of mind. So when it talks about God repenting, does that mean to say that the very essence of God somehow has been altered, or that His idea or notion or choice about something was flawed and therefore needed a little tweaking? Or does it mean that God, while remaining essentially immutable, permitted in His overarching decree to permit or refuse certain things, actions, choices of men that ultimately will still redound to His glory? God never changes. Remember, it says there in Genesis, it repented God that He had made man. He looked down from heaven, He saw the wickedness of men, and it repented Him that He had ever made man. Do you suppose that what happened on earth at the time in Noah's era was this a total surprise to God? He was absolutely shocked by it. Calls an emergency meeting of the triune summit and says, "Oh, we messed up. We put one flaw, one messed up DNA code in one of them. Which one of you did it?" You know, that's what happens. Blame usually comes out. Finger pointing starts whenever there's something wrong. Is that what happened? No, not at all. Not at all. And I will say to you that there are certain things about God's decree, all elements of His decree, that still blow my mind away. And I think probably any honest Christian would have to say that there's probably so much about all that God has done and all that God is that just escapes the ability of the human mind to get it all boiled down into one spot. And if you've ever meet a person who says, "No, that's not the case, I've got it all laid out," would you please do me a favor? Would you give me his name, address, phone number, and I'll pay his gas to come and get schooled? Would you please do that? I would really count your cooperation on that invaluable. What about this? God is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, God is Pick one. Go from verse 1 down to verse 7, you should find. That he is. Okay. What's that? Okay. God is everywhere present. But you know, when you look at Psalm 139, almost all the omni attributes are there listed in some form. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you accept that statement of Scripture as factually true? Do you really believe that tonight God is in this room? Okay. At 8:30 tonight, when you go home and you're munching on your evening bologna sandwich with pickle, bedtime snack, do you believe that God is there in your home and my home? How can he be in everybody's place all at once? Can you figure that out? Well, we know that. That's a fact. But what says... the secret things belong to the Lord. So, okay, or is there something that gets us beyond the mystery? Remember, the Scriptures tell us that the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Speaking about his immanence, he is everywhere present. But he is so, so majestic that you can't quantify the being of God. It's yet he is said to be everywhere present simultaneously, and in equal parts in every place. That's the extension of the doctrine of omnipresence. Now, what is this? In 1 John 3:20, God is. 1 John 3:20. Okay, God is all-knowing. Now, what's the basis of our knowledge about things? What's the basis of our knowledge? We learn as we see. When things occur, we become aware of them, yes? And God certainly knows all things actual. But does God know all things hypothetical? Is he able to know every contingency of every human action? And we would say, yes, he does. He's all-knowing. There's nothing hid from his eyes. Not actual, not perceived, not hypothetical. He knows every contingency for every contingency. Without limit, beyond being confused. And one thing about it, even though it says that that God will forget your iniquity, does not mean to say that the Lord suffers due to his extended age any kind of divine amnesia or dementia. What he knows now, he knew from eternity. And what he knows now, he will retain eternity future without losing a bit, nothing. Now, what about this obvious one? Revelation 19:6, and I'll quit there tonight. Revelation 19:6. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind with Daniel. Because you understand that there's a close link between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. One mirrors the other. And so what is God is what in Revelation 19:6? Read me the verse. Okay, omnipotence, all powerful, supreme authority. Now, nobody can dispute that. And nobody can contest it. Now, practically, how does that apply? Well, if you go back to numerous things, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11. Recurring theme through all of that. Establishes the power of the Creator over His creature inasmuch as He takes down kingdoms and men and sets up kingdoms and men at His discretion. Now men, fools that they are, oftentimes think that when they rise to a level of prominence and power, it's them. But behind it all, God is working out His plan. He uses human energy and human effort as a means to His end, oftentimes, but He is not tethered to that. And so, in America, when we begin to think about the political future of our nation, remember who is omnipotent. And He will do exactly what He deems right in His eyes for His glory. May not have anything to do with our best interests as a nation. Certainly may not have anything to do with the person who is in the center of that. But it will have everything to do with His honor and glory. Now remember this. One of the mightiest men on the face of the earth, back in Moses' day, was who? Remember? Pharaoh. Pharaoh was one of the mightiest men on the planet in Moses' time. And God used Moses, used the mouth of a man to address a man and continually appeal to let my people go. Pharaoh kept refusing. And God kept loading on him the plagues, did He not? And finally, when Pharaoh had enough of it, he sends the Jews out, and on their way they go. And the statement underlying all of that, so well, why did God go to all that length of plague after plague after plague when He could have done it in the first time, first instance? Well, simply this. The statement is made in the book of Exodus that He did that precisely to show His great power over Pharaoh, inasmuch as Pharaoh determined that he would be and was a god. He did the same thing also to Nebuchadnezzar, did He not? At his time in history, Daniel's time, he was the most powerful man on the planet. And God put him out the pasture, literally put him out the pasture for 7 years. You talk about needing a nail salon at the end of 7 years. He did. Talk about needing a barber shop at the end of 7 years. He did. Talk about needing a whole new nutrition scheme at the end of 7 years. He did. And how did he wind up? Flat on his face, the most powerful man on the planet? Because he lifted up himself in pride, and the God who is the Creator put him on his face. And the God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He is still the same today as he was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, as he was in Pharaoh's day. Still the same. And by the way, how many of you know whatever happened to Pilate? You know, the guy who presided over Jesus' trial. How many of you ever know what happened to Pilate? Well, yeah. But I mean, guys can, you know, a lot of things can happen before you die. Anybody know what happened to him? I mean, after the trial. Anybody know? He was replaced. But how many of you have ever written, or not written, but read in the massive library of ancient books on the biography and life and times of Pilate? Anybody ever gone to the library and looked at the number of volumes that are there on the library shelves about Pilate? Anybody ever done that? Let me give you a heads up. Don't waste your time. You're not going to find one. But when Jesus came to trial, he was the man who had to say so. And after it was all over, after he appeared on the stage of human history for that one little brief time, gone. God sets him up. God takes him down. He uses him for a time for his own glory, dispatches him. He's the same today. He is the same, absolutely same today. Can I say it this way to you? I'll leave it to your imagination. No, that'd be okay, I guess. Out of yes, that seems to me to be reasonable. All right, my friends, thank you for being so attentive.